Let's ask the Lord's favor once again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do ask that you come meet with us. Father, we pray you send your Spirit, for the words that I'm going to speak are nothing but dead words, Father, if not for your Spirit. Father, be pleased to show us the deep, deep love of Christ tonight.
Amen.
The depth that he's pulled us out of. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
16 years ago, to this day, Hurricane Andrew swept through Miami. And the power that that storm displayed in changing the landscape of Homestead and South Dade specifically is nothing compared to the power that God displays when He converts a lost soul and makes him into a child of God.
Amen.
Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 18, 1 through 5, we just started to look at last time the fourth discourse in the book of Matthew. Matthew compiled his gospel into five major teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to start our look again at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." As the disciples traveled along the road from Galilee to Capernaum, they begin among themselves to argue, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They wanted to settle once and for all which one of them would be number two in charge. Would it be Peter? Would it be John? Would it be Andrew? The disciples were filled with pride. They were filled with ambition. They were filled with self-righteousness, believing that one of them deserved to be number two, believing that one of them had merited God's favor in being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus gives them a solemn warning that unless they changed, unless they were converted and become as little children, they would by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus gives them a picture of a true convert of Christianity, a little child. In the Hebrew culture, a little child had no status. They held the lowest position. They had no high authority. They had no merits of their own. John MacArthur wrote that to become a little child is how Jesus characterized conversion. Like the Beatitudes, this verse pictures faith as a simple, helpless, trusting dependence on those who have no resources of their own. Like children, they have no achievements and no accomplishments to offer or with which to commend themselves. A little child was a shocking contrast to the high thoughts and ambitions of the disciples who were arguing along the way. But tonight I want to draw our attention to one single verse, and we're going to dissect this one verse and look at one aspect. Verse 3. "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Assuredly, our Lord Jesus starts the verse of our focus by using this word assuredly, or as your Bibles might say, "I tell you the truth." This appears 30 times in the book of Matthew, and this distinctive phrase Christ used to demonstrate his personal authority and to emphasize the importance of what he is about to pronounce. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We find there is a goal. There is an objective in our verse, and that is entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And then we find Jesus tells us there is a means, and praise God that there is a means, that there is a way. And the text reveals that the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to be converted and become as little children. Jesus uses the word unless. Some of your Bibles might say except. And this means there is a condition that must be met for entrance to be granted. The Greek wording is like an equation. It's as follows. If X happens, then Y happens. Or if X does not happen, then Y does not happen. For instance, in Matthew 16, we find the same wording. The Lord says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the same wording. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Let's bring this into a modern translation. Boys and girls, we know that unless water is brought down to 32 degrees Fahrenheit, it will not freeze. Water will not freeze at 50 degrees or 40 degrees. Except it be brought to 42 degrees, it will not freeze. Another example. Unless I add 1 to 99, it will not become 100. Unless 1 is added to 99, you will not get 100. And this is the condition that the Lord is telling us. Except you be converted, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be converted and become as little children. The Greek word that Christ uses for conversion is strepho. It means to turn, to change. An example of this common use of this Greek word is found in Matthew 5:39 when Jesus says, "But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That is the word strepho. However, quoting the Nick commentary, to speak of conversion suitably draws out the radical nature of the change that Jesus is calling for. Christ takes this opportunity, the disciples arguing over the kingdom of heaven, to teach them that anyone, if they or whoever desires to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they must be converted and become as little children. And I ask everyone here tonight, are you a member of the kingdom of heaven? Are you converted? Again, this is the key objective of our verse, entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Are you in the kingdom of heaven? Notice, I'm not asking if you are a member of Cornerstone Bible Church or another local church. I'm not asking if you've professed Christ, if you've been baptized, if you've prayed a prayer, if you read your Bible every day. I'm asking, are you converted? Have you entered into the kingdom of heaven? The book of Matthew could easily be titled the book of the gospel of the kingdom. Let us tonight, with God's grace, look at the gospel of the kingdom. We will deal with just one aspect of this one verse, Matthew 18:3, and that is the importance of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to look at these three headings. What is the kingdom of heaven? Why must I enter the kingdom of heaven? And what is the alternative to entering the kingdom of heaven? God willing, in future message, we will look more closely at what conversion is and what are the characteristics of those who have entered into the kingdom of heaven. So our first heading, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's important here to be mindful of the purpose of the book of Matthew. Why did Matthew write the book, and to whom did he write it to? At the time of Jesus' birth, the Jews were expecting an earthly messianic kingdom. They were looking for the Messiah to come and restore the kingdom promises to Israel, to break the bondage of the Romans, and to give Israel back the dominant power and glory that they had during the days of David. Why did Matthew write the gospel? Matthew wrote the gospel to a Jewish audience to demonstrate to them once and for all that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the promised King from the Old Testament, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the promised seed of the woman that God foretold in Genesis 3:15, and that at Jesus' coming, the kingdom was at hand. The Messiah ushered in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began his ministry preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven was central to the preaching of Jesus Christ, so much so that in Matthew 4:23 we read this: Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew labels his preaching as the gospel of the kingdom. And indeed, in Matthew chapter 5, the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 10:7, at the sending out of the apostles, the disciples, two by two to evangelize, Jesus tells them this: "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 24:14, regarding the end of the age, Jesus says this: "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The book of Matthew makes it clear that the teaching of Jesus Christ, indeed the teaching of all of Scripture, pertains to the fact that there exists a kingdom of heaven, and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and at His coming the kingdom has been ushered in. Well, what do we mean when we speak of the kingdom of heaven? When we talk of the kingdom of heaven, we're not talking about some future place and time where all believers will go. Yes, in our glorification, heaven awaits every true child of God when Christ returns to take back to Himself His people into heaven. But when we read in our text and throughout the book of Matthew about the kingdom of heaven, this refers to a spiritual kingdom that is opposite of this earthly messianic kingdom the Jews were expecting. It is not a fleshly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Listen to the words of one commentary: "The understanding of kingdom is a dynamic term for God's kingship, requires that it be treated as what it is, a metaphor, rather than importing inappropriately concrete ideas of a place. To enter the kingdom of heaven does not mean to go to a place called heaven, though the eternal life of heaven will be its expected outcome, but to come under God's rule." Let me say it again. To enter the kingdom of heaven does not mean to go to a place called heaven, but to come under God's rule, to become one of those who recognizes His kingship and lives by its standards, to be God's true people. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom where His rule reigns in the lives of His subjects. Unless we enter the kingdom of heaven on our earthly pilgrimage, we will not enter heaven in the day of judgment. Therefore, to enter into the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with entering into salvation. Matthew 12:28 says, "If I cast out," this is Jesus speaking, "if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." In Luke's gospel, Luke tells us of Zacchaeus, whom Jesus called down from the tree and goes to his house, and we read this in Luke 19:9. "Today," Jesus says, "salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for salvation is at hand. Zechariah 9:9 says of the coming King Jesus, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it has come in the name of Jesus Christ, who has been raised and exalted to the right hand of power, and who right now is reigning over all the earth. And His dominion stretches to every tongue, tribe, and nation. You can see the foolishness of the disciples arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Barclay states this: "The very fact that the disciples asked the question, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' showed that they had no idea at all what the kingdom of heaven was. Jesus does not address the terms of their question, but rather addresses a more basic problem: getting into the kingdom of heaven. The King of the kingdom has come down from heaven, and He has told us, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. I ask again, have you entered into the kingdom of heaven? Having defined what the kingdom of heaven is, let us ask the question, why we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the fact that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven tells us that by nature, we're excluded out of the kingdom of heaven. Natural man belongs not to the kingdom of heaven, but to another kingdom. And he must be radically changed, converted by God before he is fit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why is man excluded? Three fundamental problems. First, man's fallen nature. Second, man's own sin. And third, God's high standards. Three problems. Man's fallen nature, man's own sin, and God's high standards. Matthew 13, 38, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says this. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of God, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Let me ask you, if men must be converted to become sons of God, to become members of the kingdom of heaven, then what are we by nature? We are sons of the wicked one. In John 8:23, Jesus says, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Natural man must be converted in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, a religious man, a teacher of the law. He tells him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? Because by man's natural birth, Nicodemus, by your first birth, you are blind. You cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, you must be converted. You must be born again. What is wrong with man that we must be converted? Man in his natural state is in need of a radical change because he is corrupt from the core. Man is rotten from the heart. What are you saying, George? What are you saying? That man's not good? That we don't have any ounce of good? Doesn't my Bible say that we were created in the image of God? And that at the end of creation, God looked at all that He had made and it was very good? After Hurricane Katrina, I had an oak tree in the front yard. And I may have said this before, I apologize. But I had an oak tree in the front yard that fell over. I transplanted that oak tree to the backyard. And I dug a big hole. And I put the tree in, and I filled the tree with good soil. And I staked the tree with rope. And I watered that tree every day for 2 weeks. But at the end of 2 weeks, the tree was drying up. Its green leaves were withered, and its sturdy branches were now brittle. So I continued watering. I left this tree up for months before I finally realized the tree was dead. What I failed to realize when I transplanted the tree that it had a fundamental problem. Its root had been severed. The tree was dead. And that is a picture of the condition of man after the fall. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter how much I watered that tree, it was dead. And it doesn't matter how much we water man with the Word and we plant good soil. Man's heart has been severed in the fall by sin. Man is spiritually dead. Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us, God made man upright, but they had sought out many schemes. Sin severed the spiritual life, the root of man. And now God had to transplant Adam and Eve out of his garden, out of his presence, and thus all of his descendants with him. Why must man be converted in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because man is spiritually dead from the core. Man's natural root has been severed. We cannot drink of spiritual water. We cannot be nourished by the Word of God. Man is in need of a radical change. Man is in need of being born again, and only the Holy Spirit can effect such change, and that is conversion. Some here may be thinking, well, you mean to tell me just because I'm human, just because I've been born, I can't enter into the kingdom of heaven? My friend, I trust that the Scriptures will show us clearly that man in his natural state is in grave danger. Our first parents sinned. Adam disobeyed God. He failed to keep the law of God. And he gave birth to sin, and sin in all of his children. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, past tense, and fallen short of the glory of God, because all sin, all die. Death is the ultimate proof that sin reigns in the heart of every man. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man's sin, just as through Adam's sin, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned against God, he died. Now, physically, it took another 900 years for him to die, but spiritually, he and all his descendants after him died to the things of God. For in Adam, the Scripture says, all die. Therefore, beginning from the time of Adam's sin until the time of Christ's return, all men everywhere, no matter where we're from, no matter our nationality, no matter our social status, no matter whether man is famous or unknown, no matter whether man is civilized or barbarian, all men sin and all men die. We are not sinners because we sin. The Bible says we sin because we are sinners. So yes, to be human, to be born into this world, leaves us in a grave danger. Why are we excluded from the kingdom of heaven and must be converted and become as little children? Because before we take our first breath, before we see the light of the sun, sin and death is already working in our members. This is the lowly picture of every man, woman, boy, and girl that the Scripture tells us. Children, why is it so hard to obey mommy and daddy? Because sin is at work in your heart, and man must be converted. Listen to a few verses. Genesis 6:5. This is before the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But you say, that was before the flood. Those people were evil. I mean, those people were bad. Of course, God wiped out the entire earth, man, woman, children, and everybody, because they were evil. But listen to what God said after the flood, when the only ones alive were Noah, the only righteous man in his family, 8 people. Look what God says in Genesis 8:21 after the flood. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Notice it doesn't say the heart commits wickedness or the heart is deceitful. I'm sorry, it does say the heart is deceitful. It doesn't say the deceitful heart commits wickedness. It says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And friends, when we hear the Bible speak of the wicked, look no further than yourself. When the Bible speaks of the wicked, it is speaking about you if you're outside of Christ, just as it spoke of me and all who call upon the name of the Lord prior to the grace of God. Amen. Due to man's fallen nature, he is unfit for the kingdom of heaven and must be granted entrance. And the universal nature of man's sin also renders man incapable of any good before God. Romans 8:18. They that are in the flesh, and that means they that are naturally born, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In our fallen nature, we do not even have the ability to come to God. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. And by nature, man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. How often have you heard, or maybe even said yourself, I try to read the Bible, but I can't understand it. Of course not. The Bible is a spiritual book, and the Bible says natural man is spiritually discerned and cannot understand the things of God. And don't misunderstand me. What I'm not saying here is that man is a zombie or a robot. No, man is alive. Man has a will. Man has affections. Man has emotions. Man can make decisions for which he will give an account. But when it comes to the things of God, the things of the Spirit, man is dead, the Scripture teaches. If you've watched the Olympics, I gather many of us have, there was a certain swimmer who swept up all the gold medals. There was an interesting survey that the news did on this man. They looked at this man's design and build to see that he was designed for speed. He has hands the size of a dinner plate, which he uses as paddles. He has size 14 feet that he uses as flippers. He's 6'4", but his wingspan is 6'7". He has short, stocky legs, which give him great power. His elbows and his knees are double-jointed, which allow him to torque his body in a way no one else can. When you look at this man, you say, this man was designed to swim and swim fast. But what if I told you, how far do you suppose this man would swim? And how fast if I told you this man's heart was dead? Could this man even get off the starting blocks if his heart were dead? Would he even hear the blow of the whistle or the cheer of the crowd if his heart did not work? And that is the condition, my friend, of man. One look at man on the outside and we say, he's been designed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I mean, that is man's primary purpose. I trust most of the kids know that here. Jesus said the chief commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Man was designed to glorify God. Every man has a heart. Every man has a mind. Every man has a soul. But not every man loves the Lord. Why? Because at the heart of every man is a spiritually dead, corrupt heart. Instead of loving God with his whole being, man uses his mind, his strength, his mind, his soul, his heart to satisfy his sinfulness and his lust for pleasure. Brethren, their message that Christ died that you and I might live means nothing if we do not tell men that they are dead in trespasses and sin. Man may not be as evil as the heart's wicked dictates. That's only because of God's grace. Because He has put ropes and stakes to bind the sinfulness of man's heart. Think of a sports car that has the horsepower to go 145 miles per hour. That's the evilness of man's heart. But God in His grace has given us 55 mile per hour speed limits. And He's placed speed bumps so that man does not go full throttle into his own sinful nature. John 3:17 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And why were their deeds evil? Because as Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. A.W. Pink wrote this of man's fallen nature. Every member of Adam's race is a fallen creature, and every part of his complex being has been corrupted by sin. Man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. His mind is blinded by Satan and darkened by sin, so that his thoughts are only evil continually. His affections are prostituted so that he loves what God hates and hates what God loves. His will is enslaved from good and opposed to God. He is without righteousness, under the curse of the law, and is the captive of the devil. His condition is truly deplorable. and his case desperate. He cannot better himself, for he is without strength. He cannot work out his salvation, for there dwelleth no good thing in him. He needs then to be born of God. This is a biblical description of man in his fallen nature. Every false religion, including false Christianity, puffs up the pride of man. Only the Bible humbles man and gives us the true picture of what we are in the heart. How about you tonight? Are you holding any faulty views of man, of yourself? That man is basically good? That man is getting better? Or that man is a victim of circumstance and of their environment? We studied that last week in the men's meeting. Do not be deceived. I pray no one leave here tonight deceived. Everyone who has entered into the kingdom of heaven can say of their heart that they were once a child of the wrath of God because of our sin. Every true child of God can say, I was deserving of hell, but for the grace of Christ. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And he's speaking, when he says you and we, he's speaking to believers. And you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you, believers, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, now Paul includes himself, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. The Bible's doctrine of man does not flatter. Indeed, if it's presented accurately, it will offend man, and it's intended to offend man.
Amen.
In fact, that is the natural effect if the true gospel is preached. And those who were offended most at the time of Christ were the religious ones, the self-righteous ones. Let us not forget, they crucified our Lord Jesus Christ over the gospel. Brethren, I know that to most of us here, this is a reminder. But yet, if this building were filled with a congregation that truly understood what we were before Christ saved us, this building could not contain the joy that would overflow when we came to gather and worship our Lord. Our brother would not have to shed tears to encourage us to let our light shine, to do good works before men. It is men who understood this doctrine of man who wrote songs like Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Was lost, but now I'm found. Jesus says to us all tonight, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Man's first problem is our fallen nature. And secondly, man cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven because of man's own sin. Indeed, the sin is the fruit of man's fallen nature. 1 Kings 8:46 says, for there is no one who does not sin. Romans 3:11 through 12, there is no one righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Scripture is clear that none will be able to say in the day of judgment, well, but I had a fallen nature. That's my alibi. That's why I sinned. No, no. That is not going to be an excuse when we stand before God Almighty. The children of Israel that were exiled to Babylon complained against God and said, God, you've judged us for the sins of our fathers. Listen to what God said in Ezekiel 18. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. And in Jeremiah 31:30, we read, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. The children of Israel were judged because they committed the same sins their fathers had committed. Romans 14:12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In the book of Revelations 20:12, we read, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. We will be judged by God according to our own works. And the Bible says there is no one who does good, no, not one. We will all be declared guilty in our natural state unless God affects conversion. Man cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven because of his fallen nature. Man cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven because of his own sin. But thirdly, man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven because God's high standard. Jesus, previously in the book of Matthew, used the word unless, referencing entering the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5:20, he said, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Here we find a similar construction as with our text, Matthew 18:3. There's an objective, a goal to our verse, entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And there's a condition, righteousness, and a righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes dedicated their entire life to the exposition and study of the law of God. The Pharisees separated themselves from the world and anything that would defile so that they could live in strict conformance to the law of God and live a strict life. And Jesus said they would even travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter to the kingdom of heaven. We must have righteousness, and our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. When asked by the rich young ruler, "What good things must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Do you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Not only does your righteousness need to exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, men who gave their whole life to follow the law, but you must also keep the commandments of God. And we don't have time to list all 10 commandments. But we find in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus revealed it's not the outward conformance of the law that counts, that is important. It's the inward conformance of the law. So that if a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he has committed adultery. If anyone is angry without cause at his brother, if anyone calls his brother, "You fool," you are in danger of the judgment of hell because you've committed murder in your heart. James 2:10 tells us, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he shall be guilty of all the law." All men are guilty before God of breaking His commandments. To make man's fallen condition and his predicament even worse, Jesus adds a general commandment in Matthew 5:48. He says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That is the final nail on the coffin to anyone who would say, "Well, I have done good." John MacArthur notes that Scripture teaches repeatedly that sinners are capable of nothing but flawed and imperfect righteousness. Thus, Christ sets up an unattainable standard, which sums up what the law itself demands. Though this standard is impossible to meet, God could not lower it without compromising His own perfection. He who is perfect could not set an imperfect standard of righteousness. Three fundamental problems of man are man's fallen nature, man's own sin, and God's high standards. Each deal a death blow to man. Each one makes it impossible and excludes man from entering into the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Have you entered into the kingdom of heaven? Our third look tonight, our third heading is, what is the alternative to not entering into the kingdom of heaven? Matthew makes it clear. The Gospel of Matthew makes it clear that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christ's preaching, the gospel kingdom described in Matthew. He clearly teaches us the consequences of not entering into the kingdom of heaven, that it will result in entrance into fire and everlasting judgment in hell. Listen to Spurgeon in a sermon entitled "Turn or Burn" regarding the doctrine of hell. He writes, "But the age in which we live has sought to forget those terrors altogether. We feel it our duty when men sin to tell them that they shall be punished. And so long as the world will not give up its sin, we feel we must not cease our warnings. But the cry of our age is that God is merciful, that God is love. I, who said He is not. But remember, it is equally true. God is just, severely and inflexibly just. He were not God if He were not just." Jesus spoke more frequently of the reality of hell than anyone else in all of Scripture. Let us take a quick, sober glance at the teaching of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, as found in the book of Matthew. The forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, told the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he told them that when Christ comes, He will gather His wheat into barns, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly warned His listeners, the disciples, about hell. He said, "Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of the hellfire, that it is better if one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That many will go through the broad way that leads to destruction, that every bad tree shall be cut down and thrown into the fire." In Matthew 10:15, Jesus warns, "Whoever does not receive the gospel, the disciples, or the gospel of the kingdom, it will be more tolerable for that land than for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment." Jesus commands us in Matthew 10:28, "Fear God, who is able to cast, to destroy both body and soul into hell." In Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus said that the angels will gather all things that offend and all who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13:49, the parable of the dragnet, Jesus said at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked among the just and cast them into the furnace fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 18:8-9, Jesus said, "It's better if one of your members perish, it's better to enter into the kingdom of heaven with one hand than with two hands, with one foot instead of 2 feet, or with one eye instead of 2 eyes, and to have your whole body cast into hellfire." In Matthew 22, at the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus said, "The king will say to the servant," regarding the servant who did not have the proper wedding clothes, "bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" In Matthew 24, the parable of the faithful and evil servant, speaking of the unfaithful servant, Jesus says the master will say to that servant, "Cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In the parable of the talents, Jesus said of the unprofitable servant, "Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 25. Matthew 25:31-34. And this is perhaps Jesus' most succinct and clear teaching on the kingdom of heaven and the final outcome of those who have entered the kingdom of heaven and those who have not entered into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 25:31-34. It reads, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne, on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, and the sheep are those who have entered the kingdom of heaven. He will say to them on His right hand, He will separate them on His right hand, but the goats on His left, that is those who have not entered the kingdom of heaven. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Skip with me to verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, all these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brethren and friends, let us wake up from our stupor and let us realize what is at stake if we miss the kingdom of heaven, the condemnation of hell, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. From these texts, from Christ's own words, we gather that hell is comprised of unquenchable fire, of outer darkness that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a place of eternal torment, eternal punishment for those who practice lawlessness, those who break God's commandments, those who have not entered into the kingdom of heaven. And for anyone who has heard the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, Christ said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained fire and brimstone and incinerated an entire city. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for them than for you if you have not received the kingdom of heaven. Hell is a horror of a doctrine that must be preached when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is a reality of all those who do not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They will all go into eternal, everlasting punishment. We think so little of the gravity of our sin and the punishment that our sin deserves. I know of a real estate agent who was once waiting in the lobby of a hotel. He was waiting for an appointment. And as he was waiting, the doors opened and an entourage of men came in. And behind them came a certain individual who walked up to him to shake his hand. And this real estate agent looked at the man and hurled an insult. Now, I imagine most of us have been insulted, and we may have insulted some in our own days. Typically, to insult a man is no big deal. But within minutes after insulting this individual, he was confined, taken upstairs to a room, interrogated for hours, and now every time this certain individual comes to Miami, he is on the FBI watch list. Because, you see, it's not the insult that determined the punishment. It was who he insulted. This certain individual happened to be the President of the United States of America. Brethren, it is not who we have sinned against that in the end determines the punishment. It isn't our sin that determines the punishment. It is who we have sinned against. It is who we have offended. That ultimately is our great problem. And who have we sinned against? Who has man in his natural condition sinned against and is in rebellion against? Nahum 1:2. God is jealous. And the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Any sin, any breaking of the commandment of God is an offense against the infinite, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Psalms 97:3 says God will burn his enemies in fire. Nahum 1:6 says of God, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. It is not our sin that determines the punishment. It is who we have sinned against. And the only just punishment for sinning against the holy, eternal God is an eternal punishment in hell. All sin is an offense, is a declaration of war against God. Why must we enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because our eternal soul is at stake. Christ said, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? Church, the most important matter for us is that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. It does not matter whether we use the blue Trinity hymn book or the red Trinity hymn book, or a piano, or a guitar. If we have not entered into the kingdom of heaven, we have lost everything. It does not matter if you have prayed a prayer, if you attended church all your life, if you've been baptized, if you pray every day and read God's Word, or are an active member of a local church, if you have not been converted to become as a little child, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. What the lost need to hear, what this nation needs more than anything, is not a new president or lower gas prices. It is to enter into the kingdom of heaven. If this world was filled with democracy and peace and did not enter into the kingdom of heaven, they would lose everything. We must enter into the kingdom of heaven. Tonight we have looked at man's greatest need. And that is that man be converted, man be changed, and become as little children, and enter into the kingdom of heaven. But as a descendant of Adam, man is born into a race that is in open rebellion against God. Man lives a life of sin and miserably fails to keep the commandments of God and fulfill his high standard of righteousness. Because natural man is dead in their trespasses and sin, he is blind. He can't see the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is impossible for the natural man. And if man goes to the grave without entering the kingdom of heaven, he will go into eternal punishment in hell and bear the due penalty for sinning against a holy God. Man is incapable, completely incapable of saving himself. He is blind, he is dead, he is spiritually dead, an enemy of God, a child of wrath. Who then can be saved? For God so loved the world. I can't explain that, brother. God would love a world that hates him, in rebellion against him. They're children of his wrath, for God so loved the world. He gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. The disciples asked, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. Man's only hope, your only hope tonight, is God. For man to be saved, God would have to come down from heaven and he'd have to become man. He'd have to take on our flesh. Having taken the lowly position of man, then God in the flesh would have to live a perfect, sinless life. He would have to perfectly obey the commandments of God and fulfill all righteousness. And having triumphed where Adam failed, he would then have to, in the flesh, take upon himself the iniquity of us all. God in the flesh would then have to die a most cursed and cruel death. The death of a sinner. Be numbered with sinners, drinking in the full cup of the wrath of God, and pay the eternal punishment due for our sin. And only the eternal God can pay the eternal punishment that is due for a sinner. And having paid for our sin and appeased the wrath of God, God in the flesh would then have to transfer his righteousness to us in order that we might be fit to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, God in the flesh would have to conquer our last enemy, death. He would have to be raised up from the dead in order that we might know that we will be raised to newness of life, in order that we might have assurance that we will be raised from the grave at Christ's coming. Who then can be saved? Praise be to God the Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Will you turn from your sin? Will you turn from the sin you love and look to the God that by nature you hate? Look to Jesus. Don't look to any other. Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And that name was given by the angel to Joseph. He said, "You name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." How can man be saved? What must I do to be saved? Acts 3:19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before." Repent. Submit to the King. Lay hold of Christ in faith and lay hold of His righteousness. And let go of your sin and let go of saying, "I have some good in me." We have nothing. We merit nothing. In salvation, it's all of God. We bring nothing. We deserve nothing. We merit nothing. It is all of Jesus Christ. Look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. And all of us tonight who have looked to Christ, oh, brethren, I hope we have learned of the deep, deep love of Jesus. I pray this has been encouragement to all who find rest in Christ, that you would enjoy His name forever. Amen. And may we shine our light in a dark and dying world. C.S. Lewis said, "There are no mere souls. Everyone around us who doesn't know Christ is a soul that is damned to hell. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven." Let us pray. Our Father, have mercy. Lord, we praise you for sending Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will open our hearts. Open the believer's heart, Father, to see what we were and put a zeal in us to serve you. Father, if there are any outside of Christ tonight, oh God, save them, we pray. For your kingdom's sake, send your Spirit. Make these truths real, Father, in the lives of their hearts. Amen. We praise you, our God, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.